said this week, and I gave Nancy a call to ask if we could insert it. In particular, that was in particular Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. As I was studying for this for the message this week, and our text this week is verses 15 through 23. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And I just couldn't help but think of that song and thinking about how you know our prayers. Not just for ourselves, but for others, for brothers and sisters in Christ each day, as we're we pray with thanksgiving for the love that we have, for the faith that we have in Jesus. But pray that we need to pray for one another the eyes of our hearts will be open and illumined to all that He has, the riches of His glory that He has for us, and that we'll be sensitive to the things to His leading and to what He has for us in store each and every day. So with that, this morning, if you were in our adult Sunday school class, Tim was talking about zeal and being zealous and how zeal kind of has a couple of different, you can take it a couple of different ways. You know, zeal can have a good, you can be zealous in a good way, and you can be zealous in a bad way. You know, you can be overzealous for a bad for bad things. And he was talking in particularly about the Apostle Paul and how before he met Lord Jesus, he thought he was doing a good thing and being zealous in going after all the Christians everywhere that were worshiping Jesus and gathering them all up and arresting them and bringing them into back to Jerusalem and some of them being executed and things like that. He thought he was doing a great thing, but he was doing a bad thing. He was he was committing his life to a very bad endeavor. Or zeal, once he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and became a Christian and turned that zeal towards serving the Lord, now that zeal is going in a great way, in a great endeavor. So zeal can go one of two ways. It can either be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. But you know, power is the same way, empowerment in our lives. You know, we can be empowered in a good way, and we can be empowered in a bad way. Too often in our world that we live in, there's a lot of people that are empowered. They get empowered, and they use that power in bad ways, very much so. Or we can be empowered in a good way, and that's what we're going to kind of talk about a little bit today in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. Have you ever been empowered? Have you ever felt what it is to be empowered? There was a man who said that there was once a time when he felt quite empowered in his life, in his job. He had been a lower-level employee in a substantially large company, but he himself held little to no power or influence over any key decisions to be made in that company. One day his boss called him into his office. He's rather surprised because he didn't even know the boss knew his name. But his boss had only recently taken over the department in that department, and he told the man, "I want to make this department the very best. And in order to do that, I need to bring in the best people. Now, I don't know the best people out there, but you do. I need you to go out there and to get them to join our team." all of a sudden, the man that formerly had no empowerment whatsoever, he was basically a nobody in the company, all of a sudden he had a feeling of empowerment. Empowerment to make things happen for his company, whereas he never had been before. And so he did. He went out and he began bringing in many of the very best in the field to join their organization. Now that power didn't come from his position. He was still a low-level employee. That power didn't come from his personality. I wouldn't describe him as overly charismatic in any way. That power didn't come from his own source, inward power of any kind. He had nothing to offer in and of himself or his personality. That power came from above. Well, from his boss, that is. This is now the third week in our series that we've started in the book of Ephesians, our letter to the churches at Ephesus. And so far, Paul has spent chapter 1 telling the Ephesians who they are in Christ. Paul has described the many spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. And he said to them that you are chosen, you are adopted, you are redeemed, and sealed. What a great reputation those receiving this letter had for having such faith in the Lord Jesus and their love of all the saints. Wouldn't this have been such a great thing to be said, to have said about your church, about our church here at Barrington? For any church that they had great trust in Christ and great love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, what a great church legacy that would be. But this is no place to stop and get complacent. Be grateful and give glory and thanks to God? Yes, absolutely. But spiritual growth is always of vital importance. There's always room for growth, isn't there? The minute we get complacent, the minute we set back on our haunches and say, oh, what a good boy am I, as the old poem used to go, that's when we go backwards. There's no standing still. You're either going forward or you're going backward. Spiritual growth is no different. So here in verses 15 through 23, we see Paul lifting them up in prayer. Prayer of thanksgiving for their great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love of all the saints. Prayer for empowerment of the Holy Spirit with insight and wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. And finally, in the last couple of verses, we see prayer of recognition of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus as Lord of all. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23 this morning. Follow along as I read. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which he brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, some people, or some of the people receiving this letter, were mature Christians. They had developed in their knowledge of the Lord and grown in the their Christian character. Their reputations were well known and widespread. It's very likely that Paul had much more news to be thankful about the Ephesians than he mentions here, but here in verses 15 and 16, Paul gives all the praise and glory to God for their faith and love of the saints. This gives us an insight as to what Paul views as most important in the life of the church. Come to think of it, faith and love of the Lord God and love for one another are the same two things that Jesus listed as the greatest of the commandments, of all the commandments. In Mark chapter 12, verse 31, he says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Faith, by any measure, is admirable. It shows the degree of belief upon which a person is willing to trust against adversity. A person's actions will follow according to their level of faith in a person, in an inanimate object, like a rope or a bridge, or how thick the ice is. So when we observe someone's faith in God, we give thanks. Faith to a Christian is more than a simple belief. Faith is what saves. Jack Cottrell breaks it down as such. Saving faith, he says, is a combination of two aspects: assent and trust. Assent is what the Bible calls believing that a particular statement of fact is true. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, as he records Jesus' miracles, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, the second aspect of saving faith is trust. There's assent, believing that, and then there's trust, that is believing in or believing on the person of Jesus himself. It's a decision of the will regarding submission to the Lordship of Jesus and acceptance of his words and commands. This is where believes in becomes has faith in, and as in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, Jack goes on to say regarding faith as assent, he says, "What a church believes is true or is known to stand for and teach, the most important thing is that we can know a believing church by its attitude toward the Bible and how much the Bible is used and taught, not just by using the Bible to illustrate certain beliefs one prefers to emphasize, but the teaching of the Bible's full content and the defense of its complete truth." I really feel that's true here at Barrington. I believe that we don't use the Bible just as a book of illustrations. We use the Bible as full content and the defense of its complete truth. The Bible is true. It's the very definition of truth. And we go there for our answers to life's problems and difficulties and life's questions. Now, the main part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian churches entails this prayer of petition in verses 17 through 19. Paul's verbiage here is important for us to notice and not gloss over. Paul prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, this is who we're praying to. Note, the Father is not the God of Jesus. He's not the Father of Jesus, or the God of Jesus, in the sense that Jesus worships the Father. Rather, he is the one that Jesus acknowledges and affirms to be the one true God. So Jesus can say from the cross, my God, as Matthew 27:46. And he can also say in his ascension, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, in John 20, verse 17. Cottrell also says, typically speaking, following Jesus' example, in Matthew 6:9, we pray to our Father who art in heaven, and we pray through Jesus' name. At the same time, the Holy Spirit strengthens and clarifies our thoughts when we are struggling in prayer, as in Romans 8:26. But notice also that Spirit is not capitalized in our text here. It's not capitalized here, which makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to pray for God to give them the Holy Spirit when he's just verified in verses 13 and 14 that they already had been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit at baptism. Also, we receive the Holy Spirit when we're baptized. We're baptized for the remission of our sins and also that we might receive the Holy Spirit, right? So God never gives us just a partial blessing, does he? He doesn't just, well, I'm going to give you some of the Holy Spirit now, and then later on, as you have need of it, we'll give you a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. No, it doesn't work that way. We receive the Holy Spirit, all of it, at baptism. And as he explained in verses 13 and 14, that we've already been sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the promise Holy Spirit. God doesn't bless us in partial dosages. Paul already said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that they had been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, Paul's not talking about the Holy Spirit here, but he is talking about our spirit. In the Greek, the word pneuma is used, which has several different translations. Pneuma is either it can mean wind or breath. It can mean human spirit, as our human spirit is concerned. It can mean an attitude or state of mind, or it can mean the Holy Spirit. Now here it carries the meaning of an attitude or state of mind. Now what kind of attitude or state of mind of wisdom and revelation might Paul be so eager to pray for on our behalf? What could he possibly be referring to here? Well, he finishes that sentence saying, in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. In Colossians 1, verse 9, it kind of explains it even a little bit more thorough and a little more clear. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Filling our spirit with all knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But now, in verse 18, he adds another thought. Did you ever think that you could see with your mind or with your heart? We see with our eyeballs, don't we? We don't see with our... Do you see with your heart or do you see with your spirit? Well, sure, we do it all the time. Ever have somebody say something to you and you reply, yeah, I see what you mean? You don't see if it's a thought. You don't see what the thought is, but you understand it with your mind. And you understand there's a connection between your mind and your heart. You didn't see anything, not with your eyes. You saw or you perceived it with your mind. Your eyes, the eyes of your mind, the eyes of your heart. In verse 18, Paul prays. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? How many times have you heard confused Christians say, I'd love to do God's will, but I just don't understand. I don't know what he's got in store for me in my life. I don't understand what his will is. I don't understand, you know, I wish he'd make things more clear for me. Well, that's what our prayer should be. And that's what we should be praying for one another, shouldn't we? We should be praying that he'll open the eyes of our hearts, make things more clear. Just like he said in Colossians 1:9. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, that you or we may receive the word with insight and wisdom through good eyes, good, clear eyes, in order for God's glory to be revealed to us. We must have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of him. And when the eyes of our hearts are opened and we've been enlightened to the truth of him, what more can there be for us to realize? Verse 19 completes this section of text right here, saying, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Which brings us to the third segment of our section of text, 15 through 23. Verses 20 to 23, Jesus is our Savior. He's our Lord and our Savior. Our Savior and our Lord. He is Lord of all heaven and earth. He's the Lord of our life, but he's not just the Lord of our life. He's the Lord of our life and your life and everything in heaven and earth, everything that's ever been created. He is the Lord of all. All means all. He is sovereign. I know you know what sovereign means, but did you ever really stop and really pick that word apart and think about what the immensity of what sovereignty really means? There's nothing outside of sovereignty. If somebody is sovereign, that means there is nothing, nothing outside of the realm of their power and their lordship. Jesus is sovereign. God is sovereign. God's attributes include sovereignty, lordship, ownership, control over all things. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, why do you think it was important to put that in? It's in parentheses on the tail end of that verse. He is Lord of all. I think that's extremely important. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Man, that doesn't leave much else to describe it, does it? We're talking about We're talking about space and dimension. We're talking about time. There's no area by which you could say, "Ah, well, he doesn't have power over this." Where would it fit in? Jesus was seated far above all of these things. And anyone or anything that means anything now or in the future, he's absolutely sovereign, absolute authority. So how do we know that this power, this surpassing greatness of his power, is effective in our lives? I mean, we have the power to choose, don't we? We can choose. He gave us the right of free will. Is it enough? Well, verses 20 and 21 are pretty convincing. Paul says we have observed this surpassing power when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. God's power is seen in that Christ was exalted to the highest position possible, placing him over all things. If somebody has power over even death itself, again, there is nothing else left. There's nothing left in this life that he's not in charge of, that doesn't have power over. God's power is seen in that Christ was exalted to the highest position possible and placing him over all things. Christ shows his total victory. He cannot be defeated. He has power far above all other powers. But notice that his authority is for our benefit. Notice verse 22 carefully. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ this morning, does church mean anything significant to you? You are the church. We are the church. We are part of the body of Jesus. Part of the church. So church is us. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is our leader. He is the head of the body of which we are part and parcel. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him. God and gave to him. God gave him to the church, us, as head over all things. Psalms 24, verses 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." We follow a pretty powerful person, a pretty powerful God. I'm pretty proud to have him as my Father. I'm pretty proud to have him as my Lord and my Creator. You know, when you were a little kid in elementary school and you get in an argument with one of your friends or your buddies, and you know, my dad's bigger than your dad. My dad, my dad works here and he's boss over your dad, and you get into these little shouting matches back and forth, and you try to find some little thing to pick back and forth. My dad's got bigger shoes than your dad or something, to try to gain. Try to gain supremacy over your buddy. Well, I got news for all of those guys. My Father is bigger than anybody in the whole world. My Father created the world. My Father created you. And he created me. Paul has finished chapter 1, reminding us of how God's surpassing greatness of his power is so clearly demonstrated in Jesus Christ. His resurrection from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's a pretty good demonstration of unmitigated power. He is the sovereign Lord of all. He is our Lord and our Savior. Christ has been placed as head of the church, his body of which we, the redeemed, are part of. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Will you pray with me? Blessed Father, we praise you and glorify your name. We just thank you, Lord, for thinking enough of us that you gave us a second chance in sending your one and only Son to this world to become one of us, put on flesh and bones like all the rest of us, to walk amongst us here on this earth and show us how to live, to teach us right from wrong, to go to a cruel cross and to shed your sinless blood to wash our sins away, to make it so that we could be reconciled unto you. Give us a hope of a life eternal. Father, we just praise you and glorify your name this morning. I pray, Father, that if there's one here this morning that has never surrendered their life to you, repented of their sins, been obedient in baptism for the washing away of their sins, receiving the Holy Spirit, I pray that this will be the day of salvation for them. Convict them in their hearts, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.